You don't get to see what I see, all the little ones walking out. A blessing. Walking. What comes to your mind if I say the word ghost town? Ghost town. Now, in a group this size, there's probably hundreds of different images going through your minds right now. Some of you may be picturing Knott's Berry Farm. I grew up about 15 minutes from Knott's Berry Farm, so that was the first ghost town I knew. Some may have thought of old California mining towns. It's one of our favorite places as our family to go on vacation, is up to Gold Country. And you see these old towns that were once booming that quickly sprang up when there was gold in them, Dar Hills, right, or silver. But as soon as the hills were mined out, everybody was gone. And all that was left were old, wooden, dilapidated buildings, and today, tourists buying ice cream. Some may have envisioned in your minds, and when you think of ghost town, those forgotten little towns along old stretches of highway where they used to be booming places, but when the modern interstate went through and went 3 miles to the south, that town was forgotten, right? You've seen the movie Cars, you know, Radiator Springs, right? And so now they're mostly empty buildings. You see empty coffee shops with these gigantic signs with three letters. You've seen these? E-A-T, right? Eat. I don't know if that's a command or a description, but you know there's food there, right? Tacky motels with life-size dinosaur statues or other kinds of structures to draw your attention in, as if to say, this is the place where you can get the best night's sleep and have ice, air conditioning and color TV. You know, those signs are still there. So there are different kinds of ghost towns. But what do these all have in common? They were once places where there was life. There was growth. There was vitality. You know, there were high hopes, but now they are all just vapor trails of what used to be. You see a vapor trail in the sky, that's not where the plane is. It's where it was, right? There are other kinds of ghost towns, too, if you'll allow me to be a little flexible with the term. If you go to Europe today, you see large, beautiful, architecturally magnificent structures that, unless they have been converted into apartment complexes or office buildings, they're largely empty. And there's an eerie hollowness to them, and echoes of history bouncing off their stony walls, but there's no life there. They call those buildings churches, and they're empty. But we know that the church is not a building, but these buildings do testify to the state of the church or what it used to be that once thrived on that continent. In America, too, as well, there are many churches and even church denominations that at one time were vanguards for the proclamation of the gospel and the training of men to serve as pastors and missionaries and founding of theological institutions. But now, like Old West ghost towns, they are empty, devoid of life, if not physically, then at least spiritually, and in many ways the embodiment of what Paul describes in 2 Timothy as having the appearance of godliness, but devoid of power. Well, my purpose today is not to bemoan the state of the church in the West, whether it's America or Europe, or to outline the causes and consequences of its demise. However, I think we can look at the ghost towns of history, particularly of church history, and see a disturbing trend. Where are the churches? The landscape of history is littered with vestiges of once thriving churches. You heard me share about Tunisia last week. Where are the churches that once thrived in North Africa? Where are the churches that we read about in Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Where are the Reformation churches of Europe? Where are the New England churches of the Great Awakening? Those places that once thrived, where there was life, where there was growth, where there was high expectations. They were strong, they rose up, they made disciples, they proclaimed the gospel, but now they're gone. And I don't know about you, but this pattern makes me sit up and ask, what about the church in St. Gabriel? What about the church in St. Gabriel? The Apostle Paul, I think, was asking this question, wondering about the church in Ephesus. What about the church in Ephesus? When he wrote his letter, his second letter, to his son in the faith, his co-laborer, his disciple, Timothy, who is now the pastor, the leader of that church in Ephesus, the church where Paul spent more time than any other city in his missionary work, in Ephesus. A city that, if you were to pick a city out of the Roman Empire, it would be in the top five of least likely places to find a receptive audience. Ephesus was the headquarters, the Mecca of one of the most pagan, idolatrous, licentious pagan religions of that time. You had a huge temple to Artemis or Diana, depending on if it's Greek or Roman language there, right there in Ephesus. And that's where Paul went and planted a church there. And it was a thriving church, and they suffered persecution, they had difficulties. And now Paul he writes this letter to Timothy from a Roman jail where he is suffering because of the cause of Christ. He's writing to Timothy, and he's concerned for the church, and he's concerned for its leader, that he remains faithful, that he, as he says in chapter 1, guards the good deposit that was entrusted to him, that he is faithful to the ministry that he has received. And he encourages him, he reminds him, and he warns him of things to come, of people to come. He reminds them of opposition that they had faced and says there's more to come. In fact, he says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, in the last days, it's really going to get bad. Be ready for it. Paul doesn't want Ephesus to be just another spiritual ghost town. And so he writes his letter to Timothy. In this passage that we're going to look at in just a minute, we're going to see Paul making the argument that the man of God, while increasingly opposed by evil men and suffering persecution, is made competent, equipped for every good work by continuing in what he has learned and has been taught from the God-breathed Scriptures. Now, that was a mouthful, and I'm going to say it again because this is where we're going here. So if you kind of lose me for a few minutes there and get lost in the cobwebs of your mind, which I know tends to happen when you sit and get comfortable in these nice, comfy chairs, this is where we're heading. Paul is going to make the argument, the man of God, while increasingly opposed by evil men and suffering persecution, is made competent, equipped for every good work by continuing. Continuing in what? Continuing in what he has learned and has been taught by the God-breathed Scriptures. So, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at 8 verses here. Beginning in verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10. And as Paul makes this argument that the man of God, while increasingly opposed by evil men and suffering persecution, is made competent, equipped for every good work by continuing in what he has learned and has been taught from the God-breathed Scriptures. He's going to do it by making three emphatic statements. Three emphatic statements. First, in verses 10 and 11, he's going to say, "This is what you have followed." This is what you followed. Then he's going to say in verses 12 and 13, this is what will happen. And then the final three verses, he's going to say, 14 through 17, I should say, he's going to say, this is what you should do. This is what you have followed. This is what's going to happen. This is what you should do. So, let's read the passage together. Verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, or breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the first emphatic statement that Paul makes is, this is what you have followed. Literally, he says, you have followed. He's saying, Timothy, this is what you know. This is what you are imitating. This is what you have seen and heard and received from me that you are to pass on to faithful men, as he says in chapter 2, right? These are the things that you have followed. Now, the word followed, we can kind of lose its impact in English. When we say, you know, I follow the Dodgers. You know, I know their wins and losses. I know that they've got pretty good hitting, but their pitching needs a little help. You know, those, you know, I kind of follow them. That's not what he's saying here. He is describing the relationship between a student and its teacher, his teacher. Okay, someone who is imitating their pattern of life. They have bought into their teaching. They are trying to live it out. He says, Timothy, this is what you have followed. This is it. You, as opposed to those guys I just talked about. Who are those guys we just talked about? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul, he's already been talking to Timothy about his personal life and pursuit of holiness and being faithful to what he has been entrusted with. And then in beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty for people. And he just piles it on. And one bad thing after another. He says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Wow, throws that right in there, doesn't he? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. Yeah. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, notice the contrast there. You, however, that's not what you know. That's not what you've received. That's not what you follow. You followed, and now he's going to remind him of Paul's own life, ministry, teaching. This is what you followed. And you notice the repetition of the pronoun over and over again. He says, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Let's go through that list real quick here. That is, I think there's some purpose to it. It starts off with the foundation and what comes from it. He says, my teaching, or as the King James would say, my doctrine. These are the things that Paul knew to be true, based his ministry upon, taught, planted churches with. This was the foundation. My teaching. My conduct. Timothy spent a lot of time with Paul. Right? And there's the upfront person you know, and then there's the by themselves person you know. And Timothy saw both Pauls. They spent a lot of time together. Tim probably knew what Paul smelled like. You know, they spent that much time together. And he knows, he says, you know my conduct. It's not just what I say. It's what I live. You know my conduct. But isn't that a challenge? Can we say that to someone that we are discipling, someone younger in the faith, one of our children? You know my teaching. Yeah, I know your teaching. And you know my conduct. Right? They're one and the same. My aim in life, my purpose. Paul laid aside everything else for the sake of the gospel. He suffered much for the sake of the elect, he says in this letter. Right? You know my aim in life. You know my purpose. My faith. Paul's faith wasn't just an intellectual assent saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was sent to die as my substitute on the cross for my sins so that I might have eternal life, and he rose from the dead so that I too can have life in Christ. Yes, I know those things. He lived them. He lived in obedience to those things. He was willing to die to himself. He willingly laid aside all the prestige that he had as a Pharisee, everything that he had achieved in life for the sake of the gospel. You know my faith. And think about the life of Paul. You know, many of us would have, you know, after the first persecution that Paul faced, would have said, well, okay, that's enough for me. I'm going to do something a little safer. You know, he's lowered over the wall in a basket because there's a conspiracy for his life. And everywhere he went, yes, he saw fruit. Yes, he saw people come to Christ. Yes, he saw disciples made. And yes, he was beaten. Yes, he was imprisoned. Yes, he was stoned. Yes, he was shipwrecked. Yes, he was in the cold and hunger. His faith, right? His faith. My patience. Do you think of Paul as a patient guy? Normally when I think of Paul, I think, man, he's going after it, right? I'm going to this city, I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm going to plant a church, I'm going to establish leaders, then I'm moving on. It doesn't strike you as a real patient guy, you know. But if you think of what he endured and what he was willing to go through and how he was willing to put up with what seemed like, you know, really baby steps for these people to kind of get it, you know. Incredibly patient. And he says, it's interesting, looking back just a little bit in this letter here, he says to Timothy, his counsel to Timothy, this young pastor, at the end of chapter 2, as he's encouraging him to maintain his own personal purity and have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies in verse 23, he starts in verse 24, and he says, "And the Lord's servant," which I mean you, Timothy, and anybody else listening, "must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." Why? "Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance." Patiently enduring evil. Continuing to teach. Continuing to be faithfully doing the ministry. Why? So that God might grant some repentance. Incredible patience. Not everybody who heard Paul's message responded in obedience. Many responded with opposition. Paul's patience, Timothy knew. My love, the love of Paul, we see Paul's expression of love for his churches, for those he co-labored with, right? My steadfastness, can we question Paul's steadfastness? He wasn't faithful just for a day or a month or a year. He was faithful till the end, steadfast, immovable. My persecutions and sufferings. Now he changes from active traits of his own life that he actively was involved in. He actively was involved in teaching and he was active in his conduct and his aim of life. But now, passively, in that these things happened to him, he reminds Timothy of his persecutions and sufferings that happened. And he mentions three places. Antioch. Now, there are two Antiochs that you'll find in your Bible. There's the Antioch in what we now find in Syria, right, in Palestine. And then there's Pisidian Antioch, which is in Asia Minor. Okay, so that's the one he's talking about. On his first missionary journey, he visited these three places. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This was on his first missionary journey. And he went into these places, went into the synagogues, proclaimed the gospel. People heard, received, responded to the gospel. But he also faced opposition. In fact, in Lystra, this is where he was stoned. They thought he was dead. They drug his body outside the town. And then God raised him up. Where was Timothy from? Lystra. Can you imagine the impression that made upon young Timothy, who was not yet one of his compadres at that point, right? He may have been a believer, but he wasn't his co-laborer yet. Paul hadn't taken him along, but he sees this. He sees this bold man of God proclaiming the gospel, get stoned, his body dragged outside the city, rise up, and go on. That had to have an incredible impression upon young Timothy. So he's saying, Timothy, you followed these things. These are the things you know. You know, you've seen it in me, and you know it's in store for you. And Timothy, I know that you're timid. And I know that you need to be encouraged as well as challenged. So how does he finish this? He says, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. He rescued me, Tim. He's going to rescue you as well. You may have to go through them, but he will rescue you. So, Paul first emphatically says, this is what you have followed. Now he's going to say, this is what will happen. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Let's read them again. Indeed, when you see indeed, sit up and take notes. That's emphasis, okay? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Timothy, that means me. You've seen it in me. Timothy, that means you. But that also means all who desire to live a godly life. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Who does that include? That includes all true believers. It was part and parcel. It was Paul's assumption. If you are a believer, if you truly have been converted, you will desire to live a godly life. You can't have one without the other. When you say, God is God, there is no other. He is the sovereign King over all things, and I am repenting of my rebelliousness against Him. I am confessing my sin. I am appropriating, I am taking for my own His sacrifice in His Son, receiving forgiveness. I have committed my life to Him. The Holy Spirit has come upon me. That Holy Spirit is not just sitting there as your ticket to heaven. The Holy Spirit is now indwelling the believer to transform us into the image of our Savior. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we might say, well, you know, 2 Timothy is a letter from the apostle to a young pastor. How does it apply to me? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So these principles are true for all of us. All right. So what's going to happen? All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, persecution obviously takes various forms. Our brother, Pastor Manoff, shared this morning an experience of persecution that most of us will not face in life. But make no mistake, if you truly desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus and live day to day obedient to Him, not just in your teaching, but in your conduct, in your way of life, you will face persecution because you are going to be swimming upstream. Right? You're going to be petting that cat backwards. You know, cats don't like that. That's what we're going to be doing. Because we are going against the flow of the way the world lives and values things and conducts itself. So all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While, two things are happening here, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I like how the King James puts it, wax worse and worse. We don't use that word anymore. They will wax worse and worse. They will grow in their ungodliness. They will grow in their evil devices. Now you see the beginning of chapter 3, the descriptions of these kinds of folks. There are those who will blatantly, without apology, oppose godliness. They are not claiming to be Christians. They are opposed to everything that is truly Christian. They are opposed to the message of Christ. They are opposed to the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. That to say that Jesus is the only way, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, is a vile thing to say. Right? How can you be so arrogant? They are opposed without apology to the things of God. These evil men will continue. They'll wax worse and worse. They will increase. These are threats from without. But there are also threats from within. Imposters. What are imposters? People who are pretending to be one thing while they're actually something else. These are people who claim to be believers, have the label Christian, call themselves Christian, go to the right churches, attended the right schools, vote the right way, whatever that means. Okay? But they're pretending. That's not who they truly are. And what does it say about them? They are deceiving and being deceived. Their goal is to lead others astray. And they're probably the more dangerous of the two. If you want someone to believe a lie, make it look as close to the truth as you possibly can. That's what imposters are good at. And if they can get people to follow them, it doesn't matter how far they follow them away from the truth, as long as they lead them away from the truth. So Paul says to Timothy, this is what you have followed. This is what will happen. Things are going to get worse. So what do you do? What should you do? His third emphatic statement found in verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue. Continue. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John when he talks about the vine and the branches. And he says, remain in me. It's the same root. Remain, abide, continue. And in fact, it's phrased in such a way that we could literally translate it, continually continue. Don't continue being faithful today and then pick up whatever is more effective tomorrow. Continue. Continually continue. In what? In what you have learned. Let's look at the verse. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you believed, you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. With stuff there for a sec. Paul sends Timothy back and all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, sends us back to what he already knows, to what Timothy already knows. He doesn't say, "Hey, Timothy, here's this new strategy, this new technique, and I'm really excited about it. It's really producing great fruit over here in Rome. People aren't nearly as opposed to this message now." He said, "No, continue in what you have learned and what you have been taught and have firmly believed. This is what you were taught. This is what you believed. And you've experienced it to be true. You have been firmly grounded in it. You heard it. You received it for yourself. You came along with me, Timothy. You saw that as I preached it to the most unlikely folks, they responded in obedience. You've seen the power of this message transform the most corrupt people." Of course, we're all corrupt, right? "Into godly men and women. This is what you've been taught and have been and firmly believed in. Timothy, continue in these things. Don't go looking for something new. Don't go pursuing something more effective, supposedly. Continue in what you have learned and been firmly believed in." This is the opposite of what's going to come in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Don't go there, Timothy. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Where did Timothy learn these things? Well, he learned them from Paul, certainly. He also learned them from his grandmother and his mother. We know this from earlier in the letter. Eunice and Lois. You know that you received it from people who believed it themselves. They didn't just teach it and pass on to something that, you know, was supposedly an ideal, but it transformed their lives, my life. This is who you've received it from. And this is amazing. Now, parents, sit up. And listen, Sunday school teachers, listen, this is amazing. This is amazing. He says, verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." From his earliest days, Timothy became acquainted with the sacred writings, the writings of the Old Testament. He heard them, he was taught them, he may have memorized them. What was their effect? "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." It's so important, parents. It is so important, Sunday school teachers, that we implant the Scriptures in the lives of these young people. For it makes them wise for salvation. We're in the middle of Missions Week. Why is it so important? Why is it so central to all that we're a part of? As we're involved in the Global Great Commission, to emphasize the Word of God, because it makes people wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures that Timothy was taught in pointed him, prepared him for the message that came through Paul and through others of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, continue. "Knowing from whom you learned it makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then this passage that many are familiar with, may have memorized, beginning in verse 16, says, "All Scripture is breathed out from God." It is, its source is God, very God. These are the words of God. How poignant was that video we saw last week of the Iranian Christians getting the New Testament in Farsi? You know, they're weeping. The translator was weeping as she saw on paper her labor, because she knew that as people picked this up and read it, it would make them wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's not a result of man's creativity. It is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. How was Paul going to ensure that Timothy would be faithful, would be fruitful, would be effective in his ministry, leading the church in Ephesus, and the church in Ephesus wouldn't be just another Christian ghost town, as men and women were trained, were taught, were fed upon the very words of God, because they are profitable. They return a profit. They are profitable for four things he mentions: for teaching, instruction in correct doctrine, instructing new believers and old believers in right doctrine, reproof. Paul knows false teaching is going to come, and it's going to need to be corrected. Reproof, correcting or pointing out error. Say, no, that's not orthodoxy. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Okay? Third, correction. Restoring one who has been reproved back into right teaching. Here's the right teaching. Reproving false teaching, incorrect teaching, half teaching, bringing it back into line with correct teaching. And then, it's not all up here. What's the last one? Training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. The building of Christian character. There's much talk today in the evangelical church about sanctification, discipleship, spiritual formation, all these different words for kind of the same thing, trying to grow people in godliness, and there's an emphasis on asceticism and some mysticism and some, you know, and a lot of that is good stuff. The spiritual disciplines, the book by Whitney, it's great stuff, right? But if it's not grounded in and infused with the Word of God, it is pointless. It's legalism. It's man-centered. And in the end, it is actually doing more harm than good, because people who think, well, I know I'm struggling in my walk with the Lord. I'm not as holy as I should be, so I'm going to try this new thing, and I really go after it, and I'm fasting, and I'm praying, and I'm having solitude, and I'm doing all these kinds of things, apart from feeding upon the Word of God. They're going to find that empty, and they're going to be more hopeless than before. And they're going to think, true spirituality must be for somebody else, but it's not for me. Right? All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul was assuming Timothy and everyone desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus would be involved in good work. How are they going to be made competent in that? It wasn't just, hey, let's just accumulate all the knowledge and all the right doctrine and all those things that we can into our minds so that we really know this is what the truth is. It is to equip you to use it, to be active, to do good work, and to do it in a way that is God-glorifying, not self-glorifying. Not to build up San Gabriel Union Church, but to exalt Christ, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So what about us? Ungodliness will increase. All desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Therefore, what does Paul say? Continue. The truth is under attack, always has been, always will be. Therefore, continue. The church is under attack, always has been, always will be. Therefore, continue. How are we to be competent, equipped for every good work? What was Paul's counsel? The Word of God. Know the Word of God. Feed upon the Word of God. Meditate upon the Word of God. Know it in its breadth and in its depth. And that takes more than a 5-minute devotional on our way out the door. It takes time. It takes sacrifice. But if our desire is to be godly in Christ Jesus, to live godly lives, then we will make the time to get into the Word of God and for it to get into us and to transform us. And that is quiet, that is private, that is you on your own. Maybe you have someone holding you accountable, but you have to do it. I have to do it. It's not just however good it is. It is very good to gather together and to hear the Word of God preached, or to go to conferences and seminars where it is preached and preached faithfully and is taught. Those are very good things, but unless they are followed or unless they are supported by our own personal pursuit of holiness, they're largely ineffective. I'm going to close with this. This is a quote from a pastor who ministered in England about 150 years or so ago in the 19th century, a guy named J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, which I would recommend. He talks about this comparison between public religion and private religion. And he can't imagine, you know, if he were alive today, to see all that's available to the believer, to the Christian today, as far as resources and camps and conferences and retreats and seminars and books and tapes and internet, all those kinds of things. And all those things are good. But he saw some of those things just beginning to rise in his day. But he saw the danger of them also if, in the pursuit of those things, the private religion, the personal time of the man or woman of God in their prayer closet with the Word of God was sacrificed. He says this, "Our evangelical forefathers had far fewer means and opportunities than we have. Full religious meetings and crowds, except occasionally at a church or in a field when such men as Whitfield or Wesley or Rowlands preached, these were things of which they knew nothing. Their proceedings were neither fashionable nor popular, and often brought on them more persecution and abuse than praise. But the few weapons they used well, with less noise and applause from man, they made, I believe, a far deeper mark for God on their generation than we do. With all our conferences and meetings and mission rooms and halls and multiplied religious appliances, their converts, I suspect, like the old-fashioned cloths and linens, wore better and lasted longer and faded less and kept color and were more stable and rooted and grounded than many of the newborn babes of this day. And what was the reason of all this? Simply, I believe, because they gave more attention to private religion than we generally do. They walked closely with God and honored Him in private, and so He honored them in public. Oh, let us follow them as they followed Christ. Let us go and do likewise." And I'll add in the words of Paul, "Let us continue." Let's pray.